Amen. Thanks, you guys. That was a great time of worship. Paul and Alicia have CDs in the back that you could get after the study. Why don't you turn and say hi to a couple people, and then you can sit down. All right. Last week, we made it through chapter 5 of the book of Amos, so we'll pick up with Amos chapter 6. Again, this little book, prophetic book, during a time when Israel was doing well, they thought everything was fine. This was prior to the Assyrian captivity, and of course, quite a bit prior to the Babylonian captivity. And Amos is warning the people that things weren't going as well as they thought, that God was disgusted by the way they were treating other people and the way they were neglecting him and his word. And so the warning that if they didn't change, if they wouldn't turn things around, that ultimately judgment was going to come, it was going to happen. Chapter 6, he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." That word "at ease" is always used as a negative term. It's not just, you know, that, oh, you relaxed and so God's mad at you. But the idea is people who are kicked back, living a life of luxury, completely ignoring God and his word and not at all interested in what he has to say because all they care about is their own comfort. And as long as they're comfortable, they think everything must be well with the world. So he says, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria, notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes." Samaria, as you know, is that area north of Jerusalem, north of Bethlehem actually also, and it kind of became the capital city for the 10 northern tribes. Samaria was the strongest, most fortified city of all the northern cities. It was the last city, ultimately, that would be conquered by the Assyrians when they finally took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And so they took comfort in the fact that Samaria was strong, and that's where their rulers were. But he said, hey, you know, I'm stronger than that. He said, "Go over to Calneh and see." Now, he's going to name three cities that were conquered by the Assyrians. Calneh is a city that was up around present-day Iraq near the Tigris River. He said, "Go over there and check that city out that the Assyrians conquered. And from there, go to Hamath," which is, if Calneh is the easternmost part of the Assyrian kingdom, then Hamath is up in the north, right near the border of Israel and Syria. "Go there, Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines." Gath is one of those cities along the seaport, along the Mediterranean Sea, in the southern part of Israel, near what we call the Gaza Strip today, where the Palestinians live. But it was that area of the Philistines. He said, so check out these, a city on the east, a city on the north, a city on the southwest, and of the Assyrian conquests, and he says, "Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory?" They were arrogantly thinking that it couldn't happen to them when it had happened to people all around them, surrounding them. "Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who caused the seat of violence to come near." Woe to you who think that, oh, judgment's not ever coming. Bad times aren't ever going to come. It's always way off in the future. And again, it causes the seed of violence to come near because what's bringing the judgment is that attitude that, hey, no big deal, everything's fine, we're doing well. Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So he says, you think you've got it made. You're living a comfortable life. Now, he's not knocking people who enjoy their life. He's not knocking comfort. He's not knocking music. He's not knocking, you know, having a glass of wine. But the problem is they were celebrating like everything was going great, and they didn't care that something was desperately wrong. As he calls it, the affliction of Joseph, you're not grieved for it. Joseph is representative of the whole nation of Israel. And he's saying, Joseph is sick. Your people are really messed up, but it doesn't seem to bother you at all. Rather than confront them directly with what they were doing, which he certainly could have done, he makes it much more general and also makes it impossible for them to defend themselves. Because he says, okay, maybe you're not guilty, but are you grieving for what is wrong with God's people? And I think this is a lesson to us, a reminder to us that when things are wrong in our world and in our country, that it's not enough for us to just point the finger and say, yeah, it's those people. Don't blame me. I didn't vote for him, or I'm not in support of that. But it's our country. It's our people. And we should see that we are a part of whatever it is that's hurting. We should care. We shouldn't just, you know, hope for the worst, you know, yeah, I can't wait till God judges America. That's going to be really cool. I'll be hiding out in my cave somewhere. But our heart should be, hey, God, I want our people to repent. I don't want your judgment to come. God likes people who have their heart set after grace and mercy and who want that to happen, not who are cheering like, you know, Jonah did with Nineveh. I can't wait till God destroys you people. And his heart was so far away from what a prophet of God ought to be. So here he just confronts them all and says, just because you have it easy, something should be bothering you because your people are hurting. Therefore, they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. The ones who are the most comfortable, the ones who are the most wealthy, the ones who are the most self-centered, they're the ones who will be captured first. And, of course, this is logical. You come in to take over a place. You know, if someone was going to march in here and just occupy Orange County, where are they going to go first? Are they going to go, I want a house on the water in Newport Beach? Or are they going to say, that mobile home up in Fullerton's looking pretty good, you know? And so what he's saying is, oh, you think you're cool because you have a lot, but the truth is they're coming for you first. And in fact, that was the case. The wealthier leisure class were the ones who were taken into captivity first of all. It's kind of like if you drive an old beat-up car, you don't need an alarm. You don't even need to lock the door because you're like, you know, if somebody broke into it, the window that they break is worth more than my car. So here, just leave the window down, leave the key in the ignition. If somebody really wants to take it, go ahead. And that's kind of what he's getting at here is you guys think you have it made, but remember, you have a lot to lose. You're going to be a target for this. And he says, the Lord God has sworn by himself. God can't swear by anything else. You know, he can't say, I swear by Washington, or I swear by all that is good, because he is all that is good. And so the Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore, I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. Notice it's not really what God cares about, what hurts him the most, even more than the sinful things that they were doing, is their heart of pride. And always, that is at the center of all sin. It says, C.S. Lewis says, the mother of all sins. Because every other sin comes about because of pride. You know, and you think, I don't know about that. Because a lot of times when I do something wrong, it's because I'm really, you know, depressed. Or I'm really going through a tough time. And so just as a way to cope, maybe I'll I'll eat a whole gallon of ice cream or something. And, you know, certainly I feel nothing like pride as I'm doing that. Well, no, actually, even any kind of self-indulgent sort of sin that we commit, no matter what it is because somehow we're inflating our own role in the scheme of things. It's that pride always. Even a person who's super depressed, ultimately depression, and again, there are all kinds of physical causes for depression. Depression is a very crippling thing. I would never want to belittle it. And I'm not one of these people that just says, oh, if you're depressed, just read a couple verses and call me in the morning. But at the same time, at its essence, when I am depressed, it's because somehow I feel like I'm not getting what I deserve. I feel like somehow I ought to be one of the haves, and I'm feeling like one of the have-nots. Well, why is that a problem? I ought to be a have. I should have more than these people. And so when we look at people who have more than we do and it bums us out, it's simply our pride. In the same way that people who just spend like crazy and luxuriate in every way possible and just throw money around like it's going out of style, that's an issue of pride also. Pride can either cause you to be completely puffed up and self-indulgent, or pride can cause you to shrivel and shrink up and to mistreat yourself and abuse yourself. It's all pride that contributes to either extreme. There's a balance that God wants us to have. He wants us to have a realistic view of ourselves, a realistic idea of who we are and where we fit in this world. The truth is, it's never as bad as a depressed person thinks it is. But also, you're never as good as a arrogant, puffed up person thinks they are. It's finding that balance. That's why God hates pride, by the way. Really, ultimately, what pride does is it puts us over God. Because it says that I have a right to do what I want to do, no matter what God says, or I'm feeling really lousy about myself because God isn't giving me what I deserve. See how that works? And either way, it's pride. It's destructive. And so God gets right to the source of what their problems are. And I think most of the time when we have problems, if we can get past our pride, we'll begin to recognize what the source of the problem is. You don't ever get bugged at anybody. You don't ever get upset with anybody if it's not for your pride. Only pride causes you to get mad at people, you know, because they don't treat you the way you think you deserve. Well, why do you think you deserve to be treated better than that? Well, pride. And so that's why God focuses right in on that. And he hates their pride, and he hates their palaces, because the palatial estates that they were building for themselves were just billboards of their pride, were just ridiculously showing off who they think they are. Verse 9, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead, literally an uncle, with one who will burn the bodies, picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. So this scene where people are dying, and if there are 10 people in a house, there's 10 dead people. And the person who's coming just to get the bodies out of the way, and if somebody says, is there anybody else in there who's alive? The idea is, no, there isn't. People are just wiped out. It's utter devastation. Now, this is one of the only references in the scripture to burning the bodies of dead people. And that wasn't a common practice for the Jews, certainly. It happened with Saul and his sons. But it was because their bodies were being desecrated so much, and that I think they just wanted to burn them so that they couldn't be desecrated anymore. Generally, the Jews would bury their dead, and all the pagan cultures would do cremation. However, that's not to say, as much as anything, the Bible never commanded that. God never commanded it. And it's not to say that, therefore, oh, we shouldn't cremate people because the pagans did. Cremation just does in, you know, less than an hour what nature will do in several years. And ultimately, there's nothing that the Bible has to say that's wrong with cremation. I get that question a lot. Here's an example of the times when they would do it. Generally, when they would cremate people in their culture, those because of the overwhelming number of deaths, and it's just not practical to bury the people. There were so many of them. This last little thing, he'll say, "Hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord." The idea is some guy's coming along and he's going, "Oh man, look at all these dead people. Is there anyone alive?" No. And then he says, "I know what your first thought is, to cry out to God, but don't even do that. We have so deserved this. We have been warned so many times that there's a point when it's just like, you know what? Don't bother. You've said it with your mouth a million times, but you didn't mean it from your heart that you really wanted God. So there's a time just to shut up and take your punishment, just to acknowledge this was promised by God. He gave us all kinds of opportunities. So the time comes when it's like, you know what? Don't even bother. For behold, the Lord gives a command. He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. Do horses run on rocks? Are horses able to run when there's a bunch of stones there? Does one plow there with oxen? Is that where you choose to farm, where there's a whole bunch of rocks? Yet you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You guys have taken what should have been an opportunity to do what's right, and you turn it into something really bitter and disgusting. And you, as God's people, doing what you're doing is as out of place, as incongruous, as a horse trying to run on rocks or a farmer trying to plow rocks. He's saying, what you have done as supposedly God's people is so far out of line with what's appropriate, with what God has told you to do. You who rejoice over Lodibar, which just means nothing. You guys are partying over nothing. And sometimes partying in the name of the Lord, celebrating, worshiping God, going to the feasts, and all of that in the name of the Lord, but really because their hearts weren't right with God, what they were celebrating was nothing. And you who say, have we not taken Karnaim, which is difficult to translate here, and that's why they've transliterated it in this version, but it means a horn. It's something that's to show your strength, and you've not taken a strength or a symbol of strength for ourselves by our own strength. He said, you guys think that you're the ones that have got everything that you have. You think you're self-made men and women because you don't realize that you need God. Then your celebrations mean nothing to me. But, verse 14, behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath, way up on the border, in the north, to the valley of the Arabah, which is the valley that surrounds the Dead Sea in the south. So it's another way of saying from north, where Assyrians are, all the way through down into the southernmost part of Israel, this nation is going to come against you and destroy you. In chapter 7, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. So right at the end of a season of crops, the locusts came in, and we've heard about them before. Commentators differ as to whether they see this as the first wave of the attack by the Assyrians or whether it was literally locusts. And you can pay your nickel and take your choice. But the point is, when that happened, the prophet cried out to God, and God said, okay, I'll back off. So, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. So now a horrible fire happened. And then I said, O Lord God, cease, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. So two assaults, either natural or military or supernatural, we don't know, but twice then crying out to God, and God backed off. Then, verse 7, he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. Now, nowadays people don't use plumb lines that much, and so you carpenters certainly know what it is, although now you're using laser devices to do it. But a plumb line is just a little weight hanging on a string, and in those days, especially if you were going to build a wall that was straight, you'd hang the string down, and you could see parallel to the string would be a straight wall because gravity would hold the bottom down. So he says he saw God holding a plumb line up to the city, like God's measuring it in order to make an assessment of it. He says, I'm setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. So God says, I'm measuring you, I'm checking it out, and you're going to fall. I've given you other warnings, you've had opportunities, you haven't responded to it. So right now I'm just kind of measuring for what I'm going to destroy, figuring out, okay, how much will it take to knock this wall over? Checking it out and measuring it. So then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel — Bethel was that area that was one of the holy sites for the 10 northern tribes, since they wouldn't generally come down to Jerusalem. Bethel was a place where, of course, God had met Jacob, and it's called the house of God is what Bethel means. And so this priest, Amaziah, was up there, and he went to Jeroboam, the king of Israel, and said, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. All Amos was doing was talking, and he was just saying what God had said. Now, a priest is someone who should have been listening to a prophet. Prophets and priests and kings were all to work together. That was sort of their balance of power during the years of the kingdom of Israel. But instead, here's the priest turning on the prophet and ratting him out to the king and saying, you got to do something about this guy Amos, because what he's saying, the people can't handle it. People are getting freaked out by all of his warnings, by what he is saying is going to happen. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. So Amaziah is telling Jeroboam, hey, this guy is upsetting people and saying, you're going to die, and Israel's going to be destroyed. Of course, when a nation is at a time of prosperity, they really don't want to hear anyone warning about the future. Now, once everything falls apart, now everybody's digging back and trying to claim that they made all these dire predictions beforehand. But when they were making those predictions, no one was saying anything. In the current economic crisis, it's really funny. everyone is going back and digging up all their old, you know, speeches and everything to try to find little things that they said that was warning. You got to do something about Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac. You got to do something about these, you know, crazy loans. They're going to come due someday. But really, nobody wanted to hear it anyway. And even the people who predicted this are either the kind of nuts that are always predicting that bad things are going to happen. You know, there is a Christian author who has since gone to be with the Lord. But he was, ever since the 60s, was predicting that things would fall apart economically. He was telling people to buy gold and everything. And you know, I remember in the 70s and the 80s and the 90s into the 2000s, he was constantly saying it's right around the corner. Well, now people are making him out to be a big prophet. But of course, if you keep prophesying stuff long enough, eventually it's going to happen. But in this case, they looked at somebody like Amos, who was being very specific during a time of prosperity, and they just thought, you know, basically what Amaziah was saying to Jeroboam is, this guy is unpatriotic. It could have a self-fulfilling sort of prophetic effect, and so this is bad. And then Amaziah said directly to Amos, get out of here, you seer, you kook. Flee to the land of Judah. If you don't like it up here, why don't you go back where you came from, down south? They're more into God than we are. Maybe you'll fit in there. There, eat bread and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is the royal residence. He said, you know, we don't want to hear what you have to say up here in the north. Why don't you go hang out with those hicks down south and prophesy to them? They're into this kind of stuff. And so Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. He goes, look, I'm not some professional at this. I didn't make myself a prophet. I didn't train for this. My dad was no prophet. We're cowboys and farmers. And out of that, the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He says, look, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with God. I'm just saying what God told me to say. If you don't like it, don't like it. You don't want to believe it, don't believe it. But I'm just a simple country boy who's just telling you what God told me. Your gripe is with him. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Nice guy. I mean, you think our political things get nasty, but this is like, okay, you want to hear some more prophecy? I'll tell you something about your wife. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by a survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So he kind of has the last word at that point. Amaziah probably just walked away shaking his head. Oh, brother, this is hopeless. Of course, it came to pass. Now Amos has a vision of a basket of fruit. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. The fruit was the last crop that they would harvest. At the end of a fruitful season, the fruit would be the last thing that they would gather. So he sees a basket of summer fruit, and God said, Amos, what do you see? I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. He said, just like that basket of fruit is the end of the fruitful season, Israel is on its last legs. They're getting ripe for judgment, and they're going to be rotten before long and dead. So hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Now again, as he is criticizing the people who are ungodly, he goes right to some of the symptoms. And again, in this case, people who are taking advantage of needy, swallowing them up and making the poor of the land fail. Always, when people are evil and prideful, they think they're better than other people, the way that is demonstrated, and in fact, the way that a disregard for God is demonstrated, is in a lack of concern for the poor. Because the poor are easy targets. It's easy to take advantage of them. And so a person who already thinks that they're better than other people, of course, how better to measure worth than to look at how wealthy you are? And certainly if God has blessed you, and then these other poor slobs that God hasn't blessed, well, then they deserve whatever they get. And if they're stupid enough to do business with me, then they deserve it. If I didn't rip them off, somebody else would. That's the idea. And so God addresses these people and he says, when will the new moon be passed? Oh, what these are the people who are saying, you know, they're using the poor, they're taking advantage of them, and then they're saying, when will the new moon be passed? That would be one of their festivals that was supposed to be a celebration of a prosperous year. And they're just going, when will this be over that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, when will it not be the Sabbath so that we can trade wheat? Basically, these guys are total workaholics. And they're like, when can we get back to work? All I want to do is make more money, take advantage of more people, and it's the idea that there's nothing in life that matters other than gaining more assets. Whatever it takes to do that, that's my life. And so I hate being on vacation. I want to get back to work. I hate taking a day off, as God has commanded, because there are more people to cash in on. And he says, making the ephah small and the shekel large, they would cheat on both ways. When a poor person would come to buy food, they would give them a smaller package. Kind of, you know, they do that today. Remember how big packages used to be of certain things? I mean, I hate to pick on something that we shouldn't be eating anyway, but remember how big like a Hershey bar was when you were a kid? For me, at Save-On, candy bars were 5 cents, and they were huge. Now they have the king-size bars for like a buck and a half, and they're not even as big as the regular candy bars used to be. And so that's kind of what they would do. They would keep, you know, it cracks me up when they have like a Snickers bar, 33% less calories, because it's just smaller. And that's enough of a rant against the candy industry. But he says, you make the ephah small and the shekel large. They would cheat on the scale, so they would actually, again, have to, because of the exchange rate, they would just make them pay more, and they would give them less. Sound familiar? Falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat, even giving inferior products. And how much does this, in different ways, describe our economic system today, worldwide? That you pay more, you get less, you get cheesy products, and, I mean, all in the name of making a buck, all in the name of being more successful. And who is it who ultimately pays for those? It's the poor people. The whole system is balanced on the backs of the poor, even as it was back then. God doesn't like that. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? Doesn't it even bother you that I noticed? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, all of it shall swell like the river. heave and subside like the river of Egypt, referring to the Nile River, the way that it would, in different seasons, the Nile River overflows its banks and just soaks everything. And he said, it's going to be that way for you. You're going to find yourselves over your heads. The flood of judgment is going to come in and put an end to your games. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Now, of course, that's prophesied several times. We know in the future, during the tribulation period, that's going to happen. We know it's happened at different times historically. Whenever there's a disaster, often as a result of the smoke or the volcanic ash or whatever. And even when Jesus died, it went dark. But whether this is literal or symbolic, the idea is you think it's the middle of the day. You think everything is fine. Oh, we're all just bright and happy. And he said, I'm going to make it dark really quick. I'm going to take you from a time when you think you've got it made to a time when you are just devastated. I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. You're going to be singing the blues. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Hey, I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. He said, all of a sudden, you're going to go from partying to mourning in just a really quick turn of events. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro. The word there is literally stagger like they're drunk, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. He says, when the day comes, you're going to be trying to figure out what I have to say. And it's interesting that while things are going well, nobody really wants to hear from God. Nobody's looking for advice because our own success speaks for itself. But now when things go bad, it's like, oh no, what does God have to say? Following 9/11, church is just filled up for a couple of weeks. People wondering, what does this mean? But he said, when judgment comes down, when I darken things, you're going to be starved to hear something from me, and you're not going to hear it. Because you're not listening to me now, I won't speak to you then, in other words. In that day, the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, that is, those who are indulging in the idol worship, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. So all of these substitutes for faith in God, they aren't going to have the answer to any of their questions. It's going to fall apart. It's going to fall. Chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake. He said, shake the hut and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. I'm about to bring devastation. The house is going to be shook. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Wherever you go, you can't escape God's judgment. If you continue to walk in rebellion against God, the day comes when his omniscience and omnipresence. That is, he knows everything, he sees everything, he is everywhere. It's going to haunt you. Now, if you're in a relationship with God, the fact that he is wherever you go, the fact that he always sees you, shouldn't bother you. Should be very comforting, even as the psalmist talks about, you know, God, you have searched me and known me there in Psalm 139. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You're familiar with all my ways. If I ascend into heaven, behold, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I go to the bottom of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will hold me. And he ends up then saying, so search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the everlasting way. Here it's the same God, but it's just that he's not looking for you to save you or to bless you. This is someone who has made God their enemy, and God's looking for you, and you can't run from him. His judgment will fall. There is a price that you pay for rejecting God. And so the very same characteristics that to the psalmist were a great encouragement, to someone who rejects God, they ought to be scared, they ought to be shaking. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river, again like the Nile, and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. He says, you know who you're messing with? You know who it is that you're not afraid of at all? You just think of him as a kindly old grandfather? He goes, look, he's the one who makes the rivers rise and fall. He's the one who builds his lairs, literally stairs in verse 6 there, in the sky. He's the one with the stairway to heaven, not Jimmy Page. He's founded his strata on the earth, everything, all the layers, he did that. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. Yahweh is his name. You better get to know him. You better take him seriously. He loves you. He just wants you to repent, that's all. But if you don't repent and you keep messing with him, then believe me, he will judge you. If he says he's going to judge you and you don't repent, he's going to judge you. You just better figure that out. And it's so important for us to understand who we're messing with and to realize that we're going to do what he says. I remember years ago, there was a guy at Calvary Costa Mesa who, he was a huge, massively strong Samoan Hawaiian guy. And he was a real simple guy, but you didn't want to be on his bad side. Well, one time I was out in the parking lot and I was running a guy off the grounds who wasn't supposed to be there. Romaine had told the guy, you can't be here and you need to leave. So I'm out in a dark parking lot and I'm talking to this guy, telling him he needs to leave. And along comes this huge guy, Kimo. And he sees this guy, and he knows him. And the guy's all happy to see Kimo. And I'm like, uh-oh, this could get ugly. And he goes, what's the problem? And I said, well, he's not supposed to be here. Romaine said he couldn't be here. And Romaine said to the guy, he goes, you better leave the place. And he goes, well, no, brother. He goes, Jesus told me I'm supposed to be here. And Kimo got a little tense, and he goes, I love you in Jesus, brother, but you're going to leave the place. And this guy goes, no, no, brother, Jesus told me I'm supposed to be here. And now you saw this look change on his face, and he's going, I love you in Jesus, brother, but you're going to leave the place. He left the place. I never saw him again. But that's kind of what's happening here. They're going, do you understand who you're messing with? If he says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. Yahweh is his name. And verse 7, he says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt? So haven't you seen what's happened to other people who crossed me? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. The Philistines came from Kaphtor. That's actually Crete, and that's where the real Philistines come from. You know how the Palestinians today claim that, you know, the Philistines were always there in that land, Palestinians, and they're of Arabic ancestry. Well, the real Philistines actually came from southern Europe. The Syrians came from Kir, which is up where Kyrgyzstan is, up in Georgia, up in the north. He goes, look, I put all these people where they are. I brought them where they are now. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I deal with them, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. He goes, all these other countries, I've destroyed them and will. But there are times when I'll wipe them out. But I have plans for Israel. I've made promises. So I'm not going to completely destroy your nation permanently. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations. Take them in a sieve and sift them down. As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. So I know how to preserve the true people who belong, you know, who have hearts for me. Don't worry, they're going to be taken care of, but all the rabble are going to be gone. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. All you optimists, all you positive thinkers who think that you're not going to pay the price, no, you will. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So in the future, I'm going to bring it all together again there in Israel, in David's house, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. In the final analysis, when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, the land will extend all the way over into the land of what's Edom on the other side of the Jordan River. And the Edomites, who are constantly a problem for them, will be dealt with, although some of them will repent, we know. And the same thing, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. God says, when I finally set up my kingdom, it's not going to even just include Jews, but everyone who calls on my name will be included in the program. And I love this promise, and it's a reminder to us that God never just wanted to save Jews. He wanted to save everyone. And his plan was bless Abraham and his seed. And as he told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. I want to extend my program to everyone. So finally, in the last days, it's going to happen. Actually, heaven will certainly be dominated by Gentiles. So ironic. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. He goes, there's going to be a time when it's so fruitful that you'll be falling all over each other. There's so much. You're so blessed. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They'll plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. The day of prosperity is coming. The day of the promises of God being fulfilled, it's coming. Unconditional promises of God. Now, Obadiah, this little book is just one chapter, so we'll go ahead and look at this. Obadiah means worshiper of Yahweh, is what his name means. We really don't know anything about him other than what's in this book, but Obadiah is a prophet who is prophesying against the Edomites. Remember, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob ended up conning Esau out of the blessing and the birthright, and God's program went through him, as he had already predicted that the elder would rule over the younger. They were twins, but Esau was the one who was born first. Jacob was hanging on to his heel, trying to pull him back into the womb. Well, the Edomites just always were jealous of Israel, being God's people. But God wanted to reach them. He loved them. He had promises for them. And it was God's desire for the Edomites and the Israelites to get along as cousins. But the Edomites just couldn't stand Israel. So the problems really began. The Edomites settled over on the far side, the east side, of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, opposite the Jordan River from Israel, over there with the Midianites and the Amorites. Now, the Edomites, when God brought the children of Israel up from out of Egypt and they came up around to cross the Jordan River, they asked permission to travel across Edom. And knowing that they were related, that seemed like a reasonable thing to do, but the Edomites wouldn't let them do that. And God never forgot that. Then throughout their history, there were several cases where whenever Israel would start to get under attack from another country, the Edomites always jumped in against Israel, came in and took whatever they could, ransacked the place, always were looking for an opportunity to get the better hand, always trying to pay back Jacob for what he did to Esau. So Obadiah prophesies concerning Edom. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock. In the area of Edom, a lot of the people lived in caves up in the crevices and everything of the rocks. They felt pretty confident about themselves because they had these little settlements that were up in the rocks, and somebody would try to come up to get them. They would just throw rocks down at them. When you live in the rocks, you have a lot of natural weapons to use. And they were hard to conquer. They were a weaselly little people that were, you know, always coming in and taking advantage of people, but then they'd go scamper back into their caves when times get tough. And so he says, I'm going to make you small. Your pride, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord. If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? He goes, even people who come and rip you off don't take everything. And, you know, even when you pick grapes, you leave a few grapes on the vine for poor people to come and take. But you guys, you rats, you take everything that you can find. Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. And that happened again and again to the Edomites. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom? There weren't many of them. And understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed. Teman was one of the main cities there in Edom. You'll be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. Why? Well, verse 10, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. You took advantage of your brother. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. You sat there and watched Israel under attack by other countries, and you didn't do a thing. In fact, you were just waiting to swoop down and take advantage of the situation. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother. You shouldn't have been just looking on with pleasure. In the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Come in and steal stuff after they were defeated. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. So when they were under assault by the Assyrians, some of the people ran, headed across the Jordan and tried to flee in that way. And they stood there and said, nope, you still can't come through our property. Don't come crying to us for help. Should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. The day of the Lord is generally a reference to the day of God's judgment. We generally associate it with his judgment in the end times, eschatologically. But it's any time that God pours out his judgment on his people. And so it says, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Boy, what you sow, you're going to reap over and over again in the scriptures. It's so fair. It's so reasonable. I mean, don't you realize that the golden rule, don't you understand that at all? They didn't. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, you partied after the whole thing fell. So shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. You're drinking and celebrating the demise of my people. Well, you're going to be swallowed up yourself. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. Ultimately, there in Israel, that place where God chose to lead his people and give that land to them, there will be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The day is going to come when, as Jesus comes back and he sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives and he comes into Israel, into Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion, then God's people are going to be on fire for him. Not being burned up and destroyed, but hearts burning for him, hearts longing for a relationship with him. In the meantime, the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And then he talks about, as God sets up his kingdom to fulfill these promises, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. The southern part of the kingdom will end up taking over that land where the Edomites had been. The lowland shall possess Philistia, so that's on the southwest part. They'll have all that land. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim as we move up north, and the fields of Samaria in the central part of Israel. Benjamin shall possess Gilead up in the northern part of the east bank of the Jordan River. And the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, which was over on the coast of the Mediterranean, up there near Tyre. The captives of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad. We don't know where Sepharad was. There are a whole bunch of different, everything from Spain to all sorts of things. The point is, God gathers the children of Israel from where they've been taken. Now, there was a city with a similar name in Edom, and certainly we know some of the children of Israel fled to Edom, and so it could have just been a reference to them. But the point is,
those from Jerusalem who have fled and been captive will be brought back and possess the cities of the south, Judah. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Saviors, a lot has been written about that. Of course, ultimately, there is one savior. But this term, saviors of Israel, is used in the scripture a lot whenever God raises someone up in order to help God's people. Similar to in the period of the judges, when judges would be raised up. Some people have identified this with during the sons of Judas Maccabeus, during the time of the Maccabees. Others have said, hey, some of the saviors of Israel who allowed them to come back in the land would even be some of the world leaders in the 40s following World War II who consented to giving Israel their land. Or it could be a millennial reference, as those of us who have gone to be with the Lord and we return with him as armies with him, and seems like we're involved somehow during the millennium performing leadership roles, and it could be just referring to us. But the whole point is, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. It always was. It was always his. The whole world is his. But in a very particular way, that area of the Middle East is something that's always belonged to God. And he's made promises concerning it, and he will keep those promises. You can count on it. You can absolutely bank on it. But the truth is, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And someday he will rule and reign, not just in Israel, but all over the entire world. He deserves it. He paid for it. It would be wise of us to act like he is our ruler now, because he's died for us and rose from the dead. And certainly for those who have been redeemed, for those who have been saved by the Son of God, we ought to act like he's the king. We should really start worrying when we start acting like we're the boss, we're the